Will you bow your heads with me as we begin? Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, we ask you with your power and your might to take us back this morning, back to that Friday so long ago. Lord, we weren't there, but we can hear from those who were. So help us to listen this morning. Help us to hear. Help us to feel that weekend that changed everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a tale, there's a story about four people who are from a certain area of the world where they had never ever seen an elephant before. This was before the internet, before that type of technology. They'd heard of an elephant, but they'd never seen one. So they took these four and they blindfolded them. So they couldn't see the elephant, but they wanted them to experience it. So they took all four of them up to the elephant, and they had them touch the elephant. So one was touching the elephant with the blindfold on and said, well, okay, and an elephant is thick, and it's rough, and it's unmoving. It's like a pillar. The next one says, no way. An elephant is bendy. It's movable, but it is thick, and it is rough. The next one says, well, wait a second now. Yeah, it is bendy, but it's certainly not thick. An elephant is thin. It's like a blanket. The final one says, man, all three of you are crazy. What are you talking about? An elephant is skinny, yes, but it's not a blanket. It's like a snake or a stick. So, which one was correct? All four of them, right. The first one was focusing his touch on the elephant's leg. The second one reached out and grabbed a hold of the elephant's famous trunk. And yes, it was bendy and movable. The third one must have been a tall fellow because he was able to reach up and he grabbed a hold of that elephant's ear. And sure enough, it felt like a blanket. And the final one didn't get the best end of the elephant, but found that skinny little tail at the end. They all four had their impression of what an elephant was, and they were all four correct in what they focused on. But they all had a part of the story to tell. We find in the Bible four different versions of the cross, each similar, like some of their thoughts on the elephant were similar, but each different. Each look at the cross as unique. Last week when we started this sermon series, we studied Matthew's cross, and we called it a prophetic cross. We focused with Matthew more on fulfillment of prophecy than all the other versions of the cross. Now, this morning, we're going to view the cross again, and we're going to look at it through the eyes of Mark. What kind of cross does Mark share with us this morning? If you'd like to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, that's where we're going to be studying today. What does Mark, as he's writing, just imagine him there, writing this story out. What does he want you to see? What does he want you to feel? We'll begin this story right after Jesus' arrest, and we're going to watch the trials of Christ. Mark chapter 14 is where we'll begin in verse 55. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. What is Jesus on trial here for? Have you ever thought about that? And most everyone who ends up in a courtroom is there because of something they did. They did something bad, and now they're having to stand before a judge to have their actions talked about and determined and judged. Is Jesus on trial for his actions? Well, they start off that way, but they can't find any two witnesses that will agree. And according to their law, they need at least two witnesses to agree in order to condemn somebody. And try as they might, they can't find one who will. So the high priest goes to plan B. Mark chapter 14, verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. He didn't say anything before his accusers. Could you keep silent if you were falsely accused? What's our normal gut reaction when someone says something about us that's not true, that's false? What do we want to do? Set the record straight. But Jesus says nothing. What is he doing here? Is he scared? Is he scared to say something? Is he being weak and timid? Friends, not at all. Jesus is giving us here in this section of Scripture a perfect example of meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. And most of us have no idea what it means to be meek. We tend to relate meekness with being weak. And we could not be more wrong. Because being meek literally means, it's more than just being humble. Being meek means that you have the ability and the right to defend yourself. And you choose not to. That's what it means to be meek. A meek person is so secure in who he or she is, in their standing before God, that they do not have to defend themselves, even when falsely accused. They are that secure. Being meek is perhaps the strongest character trait that one can have. And Jesus shows us exactly what it means to be meek. So would you be meek if someone falsely accused you? Remember, Jesus said, "'Tis the meek that will inherit the earth." May the Lord help us to be like him. Well, finally, the priest can find no actions of Jesus with which to condemn him. So then, in verse 61... he's kept silent, and again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, it changes. Jesus is on trial no longer for his actions, because they can find no action against him. Now he's on trial for who he is, which is unique in the courtroom. In verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus answers finally and says, "You will see me. I am the Son." And the high priest, next verse, takes his robe and tears it so that all can see. And if you want to talk about wrong actions, that was actually illegal for him to do that. According to Leviticus Chapter 21, verse 10, the high priest should never, never tear his robes. But in order to make everyone see just how horrible he thought this apparent blasphemy was, he disregards the Torah and tears his robes. Jesus is on trial, and he's condemned, not for anything he did, but for who he is. And then the next trial begins. They take him, lead him away to Pilate. Then chapter 15, verse 2. After the high priest has accused him, he leads him away bound to Pilate. And here in verse 2 of chapter 15, Pilate asked him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Again, we see that Jesus is on trial not for his actions, but for who he is. And in verse 3, Pilate tries to find some real evidence here. What am I dealing with? Verse 3. Then the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Again, Jesus is meek before his accusers. And Pilate has never seen anything like this before. He's seen people come in. He's seen criminals. He's seen the like. But no one stood before him like Jesus. Verse 12, Pilate goes to the next step. Since he knows that there is no reason for this man to be condemned, Pilate brings him before the crowd along with Barabbas, and he's trying to release Jesus to everyone. And in verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them, after they've chosen Barabbas, after they've selected Barabbas to be free, Pilate says, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And again, they cried out all the more, crucify him. Pilate says, he's not done anything wrong. He's done no evil. Why should I do this? Pilate again reveals that Jesus is not being condemned for any action, but only for who he is. Who is Jesus to you? Well, Mark has his take on the scenes of the cross, and Mark focuses the reader on the actions. In fact, many scholars call Mark's gospel the action gospel because there's so many action things happening. And now we're going to see just what type of painting of the cross Mark is going to do. Mark shows us the actions that happened to Jesus. If you turn with me back to chapter 14, verse 65, there amongst the Jewish people, after they've condemned him, verse 65 of chapter 14 says, then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They blindfolded him and beat him. They spit upon him. And they mocked him. The actions before Jesus. And then after Pilate's trial, chapter 15 and verse 15, it says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, and after he had scourged him to be crucified. So then, after the beating before, Jesus is now whipped. And the scourge was not just one whip, it was several lashes. In the midst of it were hooks and bits of metal and bone. Jesus' body was absolutely torn apart, and Mark wants you to see it. In verse 16, then the soldiers, after he's been whipped, led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. Some of you will remember last week, Matthew says they clothed him with scarlet. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, as we said, Matthew was using scarlet to point us back to prophecy. But Mark says it's just purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with the reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They took a crown of thorns, placed it on his head. And then they mocked him, and they punched him. Then it says that after the crown of thorns was on his head, they took a reed. And the best Bible translations are actually the ones that don't just say they beat him. But actually in the original language, the verb there means they kept on beating him. Mark wants you to see that this didn't happen in an instant. But they kept on beating him. The whole garrison around him, each soldier having his fun with Jesus. Each one taking his turn. It went on and on. They kept on beating him. What kind of picture of the cross is Mark painting with these actions? Friends, it's not a prophetic cross this time. Mark wants you to see a dark cross. and he paints it that way. Of the four of the gospel writers, Mark shows the darkest, the most painful version of the cross. He leaves some things out that the other Bible writers put in. There's not nearly as many comments about fulfilled prophecy as we find in Matthew. There's no comforting words from the thief on the cross. Mark doesn't mention that. In fact, he says that both thieves mocked him. Luke says, no, one of them changed, but Mark does not want you to see that ray of light. So he holds it back. There's no mention of Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. There's no conversation with John. Mark leaves all those things out. Mark paints the version of the cross as dark as he possibly can. Why? We'll soon see. As Jesus hangs from the cross, now Mark wants you to not only see the actions, he wants you to hear the crowd. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who will destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." All the mob in front of him crying out, "Come down! Save yourself! Come down off the cross!" And in verse 31, the priests have their say too. They join the crowd. Verse 31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." They said, "He can't save himself. Can't save himself. Descend. Come on down. You come down off that cross, and we will believe in you." What's going on here? I want to pull the curtain back and let you see what's actually happening here and ask you this question. Did Satan want Jesus to die on the cross? I want you to think with me for a moment on this. This might be a new thought for some. Did Satan want Jesus to die? No, he did not. Think with me for a moment. Who do you think was inspiring the words that were being said as Jesus hangs from the cross? Who inspired them to say, "Come down, come off that cross, save yourself, come down, descend, and we'll believe in you"? Yeah. Why was he doing this? You see, Satan did want to torture the Son, and he let out all his fury on Jesus. He wanted Christ to suffer. But the devil did not want the Son to die. He wanted Jesus to give up. He wanted Jesus to come off the cross. He was tempting Christ to find some other way. It goes all the way back to that first temptation that Satan gave to Jesus. When he showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, "You can have it all. I'll give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. You can change it all. There doesn't have to be a World War I. There doesn't have to be a Holocaust. There doesn't have to be death. You can change it all. I'll give it to you." And he offered Jesus the kingdom without the cross. And he's doing it again. Folks, if we took you, this is kind of gruesome, but if we took you today and we took you outside and we grabbed one of our trees out there and we nailed you to it, and then we all stood in front of you and we said, "Come down from there. Go ahead, come on down." What would you do? You'd be like, "Well, I'd like to, but I can't." Would there be any temptation for you if we stood in front of you all day long and said, "Come down," as you were nailed up there? No temptation at all. But was this a temptation for Jesus? Could he come off that cross? In an instant he could. Was not the nails that held him there? He could have called for the angels to come and save him. Or he could have just said, "Forget it. They're not worth it." And he could have flown off that cross and went home. And that is exactly what Satan wanted Christ to do. As Jesus hangs there, struggling for every breath, he is fighting every moment by surrendering his life, because he's fighting every impulse to save himself. For Satan knows, if Jesus does not come off that cross, if Jesus is successful in dying for our sins, then the devil loses. He loses everything. Jesus knew. He knew he could not come off the cross. He knew he could not save himself and save you too. So he hung there and took all the abuse. Mark wants you to hear the mocking voices. He wants you to feel the pain. He wants you to see how dark it is. But then Mark also does something with his version of the cross that the other gospel writers do not do. And I want to show you something this morning. If you'll turn with me, stick in Mark, but I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 1. And let's look at another meaningful event in Christ's life. Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 9 to 11. The very start of the gospel, Mark writes this, and he's going to compare and contrast it to something at the end of his gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." We're going to look at, for just a second, at Jesus' baptism. We're going to study this and we're going to compare and contrast what we're going to find. So here in the story of the baptism, this is an exciting thing to do sometimes when you're reading the Bible. Figure out the characters, figure out the actions, what's going on. So the characters here in Jesus' baptism, of course, we've got Jesus there. Who else is present? John is there, very good. And do we have some other characters? That are at the Holy Spirit. Is there, comes, and then we have the Father that's mentioned. Okay? Now we want to take a look at the actions that happen in Jesus' baptism. We have the Spirit coming, descending. We also have the heavens opening. Hold on to that thought. And then the last thing, we have a voice that says, "This is the Son." Now remember all of that and turn with me back to Mark 15. Let's see if we can see this again. Maybe for the first time, as we look at the cross. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed, and they'd offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now again, I want you to look at the characters and the actions in this story. What's happening? Here at the cross, we're going to see some comparisons and some contrast. The characters here at the cross, well, we've got Jesus is there. There's other men, but they're not mentioned here. You're right. You're exactly right. They're there. But Mark doesn't mention them. Here in this section, he mentions some people who aren't there. Who's not there, I guess, is the question, but they're in the story. There's one who's not there, is he? Elijah. He's not there. Is the Holy Spirit there? No, in fact, Mark does a little play on words here that we sometimes miss. What about the Father? Is he there? No, he's mentioned, but not there. What about the actions that happen? Well, at the baptism, we have the Spirit coming, but here we actually have the breath leaving. And in the Bible, breath and Spirit are very synonymous. The words are very similar, and Mark's using a little play on words to show the breath is leaving. And then we also find the veil is torn. You remember seeing that in there? The veil in the temple torn in two. And that Greek word for torn is schizo. It's where we get the term schizophrenia, to be torn, to be split. And Mark uses it here in chapter 15, and he uses it in chapter 1 when he's talking about the heavens. The heavens opening, he says they were schizoed. He uses these two words to link us together from the cross to the baptism. And then we find a voice, don't we, that speaks out and declares him the Son. So what's happening here? Mark is painting his view of the cross, and he wants you to see it as the reverse of Jesus' baptism. He wants you to see how dark, how black, how evil this scene of the crucifixion is. For at the baptism, the Spirit descends. At the baptism, the Father is present and speaks. But as glorious as that baptism experience was, that is how dark the cross is. It's like a film negative. It's like a mirror image. It's reversed. John is present with Jesus at his baptism, but Elijah is absent at the cross. And in the Gospel of John, he relates John and Elijah together. Christ's breath leaves. The Father is gone. The veil and the heavens are both torn in two. What Mark is doing for you and I to see is he's viewing the cross as Jesus' baptism of blood. His baptism of blood. Mark wants you to know that darkness and evil seem to reign supreme this day. He wants you to know and experience how painful it was. Mark wants you to know how terrible the price, was for our salvation. Jesus breathes his last. His head bows. And then a voice is heard. Not a whisper, but a deep voice. A voice that is used to giving commands to others. This voice rings out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And then the eyes of the crowd turn to find the source of the voice, and there stands before them a Roman centurion. Friends, this is actually, that moment right there is the climax of Mark's gospel. It's the beginning of the shining of the light on the dark canvas that Mark has painted. Jesus is declared the Son of God. This is the first person who did that in all of Mark's gospel. And it's a Gentile, by the way, who says it. He's the first one to do it from all the way back to the start of his gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark declares him the Son of God. But it takes a Roman centurion to be the first human to declare that. Not the priests, not the disciples, not the women, but a Roman Gentile soldier understood and believed. So who do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see a condemned dead carpenter? Do you see some religious fanatic? Or this morning do we see the Son of God dying to save you? So we're left with the question, why does Mark paint it this way? Why does he paint the picture so dark for his reader? Well, as we look into Mark, we discover that he explains a lot of Jewish customs to his readers. So scholars can deduce that this book was actually written for Gentiles. That's why he explains all those things. And his focus on suffering and the pain of Christ has led scholars to believe that Mark is writing to Gentile believers who are going through persecution. They're going through hard times. They're going through dark times. So Mark writes his gospel for those who are living through those days. Mark wants them to know that no matter how dark of time they may be going through, Jesus has been there too. No matter what trial they're facing or going to face, Jesus has faced darker trials. No matter what suffering these people may have to live through, Jesus has lived through worse suffering. So now here it is, 2,000 years later, and you and I are reading Mark's dark view of the cross. What does Mark want you to know? He wants you to know, friends, that no matter what you are or will go through, Jesus understands. Maybe you're going through a rough time in your relationship where things are falling apart. Jesus knows. He was abandoned by every friend he had. Maybe you've been mocked to. Maybe you've been lied about, even by those you saw as religious. Maybe they've made decisions that you didn't like. Jesus understands. Or maybe your body is racked with pain, with disease. Jesus, your Savior, knows, for he felt the worst physical pain imaginable. Or maybe your pain is not in the body. Maybe it's in the mind. Maybe it's in the soul. Maybe you're going through what they call the dark night of the soul. You're going through a dark time in your life when your faith seems to be hanging by a thread. When you're not sure if you can believe, you don't see hope, you don't feel God close. And friends, if you haven't lived that day, you're probably young. And you will. And Mark says, when you live that day, realize that Jesus has been there. That's why he cried out to the Father, "Why? Where are you?" Mark wants you to know that no matter what you go through, no matter what you have, Jesus knows. Your Savior has been there, and he can help you today. Painters use dark colors at times when they're painting in order to show the brightness of another section of their painting. After Jesus dies, he's buried. And then the women come to the tomb, just like in Matthew's version. And then they find the stone in front of the tomb is rolled away. And the ladies enter. And an angel in white is there. And he declares to them, "He is not here. He is risen." And finally, we start to see white on the canvas. Finally, Mark wants the light to shine, and what a light it is. Amen? He is not here. He is risen. And with that statement, everything changes. Everything can change on the planet. Everything can change in your life. He is not here. He is risen. Friends, hope lives. Hope for the human race. With that statement, evil and darkness's reign is over. Everything changes as the light begins to shine in this world. Once again, he is not here. He is not here. We must no longer look for the Savior to be hanging on a cross. He is not here. We must no longer be looking for a Savior in a cold, dark tomb. He is not here. Jesus today is risen. He is in heaven today, working just as hard today to save me and you as he was 2,000 years ago. He is not here. He is risen. And the light shines, and the darkness is gone. Let that light shine in your life, my friend. Let it dispel the darkness. And then Mark, as he's writing these wonderful words, he comes to chapter 16, verse 8. And I can imagine him sitting there, writing on the scroll. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "So they went out, the women went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And then with the final stroke, Mark ends his gospel. The end. And how many of you are thinking, say, "What? Pastor, what happened to your Bible? We have plenty more verses here." That's true. But many scholars feel that the best early manuscripts of Mark end right here in verse 8. They think that the rest may have been added later by a scribe or something like that. And when I first read that, I thought, what? Read it again. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Period. And I thought, what kind of an ending is that? I mean, the light was beginning to shine, and then boom, it's out. It's like reading a great book or watching a movie, and then the ending comes just out of nowhere. And what happened? Now, folks, I don't know. I don't know. I wasn't there. Maybe Mark did really write the rest of these verses. But I don't know why we have these manuscripts that don't have them. Maybe they were lost. But I thought about it. What if he didn't? And the verses that follow are just a summary of the other sections of the Bible, so there's plenty good in there. But what if Mark ended right here in verse 8? I thought maybe. Maybe Mark ends his dark version of the cross like this, with really no ending, because it's up to you and me to write the ending. It's up to the readers of the book to now shine the light. The question that faces us today as we come to the close of Mark's dark view of the gospel and the light beginning to shine is, will we go and tell others that he is not here, he is risen? That's about five people. Will we go and tell others, he is not here, he is risen? Amen. That's what we need to hear, friends. Because the story is left for you and I. We get to continue to write this tale. Will we tell others? Will we share with them the greatest news of all time, or will we be afraid? Mark has painted the darkness in order to shine the wondrous, glorious light of truth. But what will we do with that truth? My friends, let us shine that light for all to see. Let us write the ending to Mark's gospel. Father in heaven, Lord, we can only begin to understand and grasp what happened that weekend, what happened at the cross, and how everything changed that resurrection morning. But Lord, the story still needs to be written. We need to see the cross again. We need to experience the cross again. And then we need to tell someone else that in this cold, dark world we're in right now, there is light. And let us shine it, Lord, for all to see. May this be our prayer this day and every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.